All right. And Debbie will tell us the story from the book of Ruth.
I'm going to be reading the first chapter of Ruth, the first 22 verses from the NIV translation. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for you than for me. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
The story of Ruth is one of the most well-known and well-loved stories in the Bible. The book begins on a note of tragedy and loss, but it ends full of reasons to rejoice. A wedding, a baby, and a coming king. What made the difference? The loving kindness of Ruth. It's a beautiful picture of the redemption found in Jesus Christ. Would you now join me as we pray? Lord, we think of the loving kindness of Ruth toward her mother-in-law. We think of the transformative effect. But Lord, how much more, when you in your mercy loved us, who did not love you, you sought us out when we ran from you. You sought to make us your family when we were your enemies. You showed us our sin that separated us from you. And then you showed us your Son, who brings God and man together. Lord, we thank you that Ruth's story became part of our story. Amen.
Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Here we are a couple of weeks from Christmas, a couple of days actually now from Christmas, and I wonder what image comes to your mind when you think of Christmas, or images. Any pictures that come to your mind when you think of the word Christmas, the season of Christmas? We're in an Advent series acknowledging, obviously, the approach of Christmas. As you think about Christmas, I wonder, I have some options. I don't usually use PowerPoint, but here are a few pictures for you. I wonder if something like this comes to mind when you think of Christmas. Decorations, lights, a scene in town that is quiet and peaceful and looks warm and, I mean, cold with snow on the ground, but, you know, emotionally warm and wonderful. Or I wonder if family gatherings over a meal are what come to your mind when you think of Christmas, right? Christmas dinner. Multi-generational, here's everybody gathered. Or maybe you think of some of the great holiday movies when you think of Christmas, right? And those great themes, the opportunity at restoration and redemption, my life has meaning because of the people in it and the sacrifices that I've made. You know, and after all, it is perhaps a wonderful life and maybe angels can get their wings, or other bad theology. Maybe you think of a tree and all the decorations brightly lit and piles of presents. And even the mention of presents makes some of you look like Macaulay Culkin and, oh no, presents. And maybe aftershave is what you think of when you think of Christmas. Of course, hopefully, all of us think of the nativity. Is that the last one? Yeah. The shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the baby in the stable. Maybe these are some of the images that come to your mind when you think of Christmas. These are all different ways people think about this time of year. For our Advent series, we've been looking at this list of names that opens the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. I hope you're there. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew starts his story of Jesus by painting a picture in our minds using this list of names. He's giving us a picture of what Christmas means, more specifically, a picture of who Jesus is, of who the Messiah came to be. That's what these names are for. This is the resume of the Messiah. There are key names in the list like David and Abraham. Those names would have brought images to the original readers' minds, images like kingdom for David and blessing with Abraham. Pictures forming in these readers' minds. But we've not been focusing on those prominent names like David and Abraham. In our Advent series, we've been looking at the names of these four women who show up in this list. And if you know the stories of Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and Rahab, probably kingdom and blessing are not the words that are coming to your mind, right? When you think about these women and their stories. These women, I mean, these ladies were outcasts by and large. Some were Gentiles. Several of them were scandalous sinners. You might be thinking, we're supposed to get a picture of the Messiah from these ladies? Yeah, that's exactly why they're in the list. These ladies foreshadow the type of Messiah Jesus came to be. That's the thesis of our Advent series, Mothers of the Messiah. These names foreshadow the type of Messiah Jesus came to be, not one in a position of power, but marginalized, not one who was adored by the masses, but an outcast, not a Messiah who had a spotless moral pedigree, but a friend of sinners. This is who he came to be. These women together, collectively, tell us Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with shameful people. That's what they tell us as a group. But what we're learning as we go through their individual stories, these four Sundays of Advent, is individually, they picture something very specific about Jesus himself. As we've gone back, and so far we've done two, Tamar and Rahab, as we've gone back and looked at these stories, we've noticed that they might start the story as an outsider, an outcast, one who's blameworthy. But by the end of the story, these women are the hero. They picture something really significant and remarkable about Jesus. These two candles here, how did we get? Let's see. I think we have candles 2, 4, and what do we have? We have candles 3, 4, and 2 lit. I'm going to do this right. We have candle 1. These candles correspond to those ladies. So we have candle 1, which was Tamar's story. Tamar reminds us of the righteousness of Jesus, specifically that concern that he has for outcasts and people disenfranchised. Justice is the idea. Then we looked at Rahab's story. Rahab, who reminds us that faith is all that this Messiah expects for you to draw close to him and have all of his benefits. Then today we're looking at candle 3, the story of Ruth. And there's a particular quality in Ruth's life that we'll see. Next Sunday we'll look at Bathsheba, whose one word summary, this quality in the Messiah that Bathsheba reminds us of, is hope. And if I could give you next Sunday's sermon in one sentence, now this doesn't mean you get to skip, but at next Sunday's sermon, Bathsheba embodies this reality about Jesus, that the scene of your greatest failure is at the same time the source of your only hope. So we'll see how Bathsheba represents hope, and she points us to the Messiah in that way. Today we're looking at the story of Ruth. And the one word that we want to capture Ruth is, and what she shows us about the Messiah, is loving kindness. Loving kindness, this one big word. These four pictures of the type of Messiah that Jesus came to be, and the type of person he calls us to be as well. And this morning, as with most of these sermons, we have three questions that are going to drive our study. What quality is it that stands out in Ruth? Well, I've already named it for you, but we'll see it in her story. Secondly, why is Matthew particularly interested in Ruth's story? And thirdly, how does this point us to Jesus? Because at Parker Hills, we believe that every sermon ought to be a Christian sermon. In other words, these talks on Sunday morning aren't properly biblical and properly Christian until they get to Jesus the Christ. If we just tell you about Ruth and don't tell you how Ruth points to Jesus, you might leave thinking the main point of the Bible is you, and you need to be like Ruth. But actually the main point of the Bible is how Ruth is a shadow of Jesus, and everything we could ever need or want is found in him. So, let's look at these three questions. What quality stands out in Ruth? You've seen Matthew chapter 1. Hopefully your Bible's been open there, and you see how we've got Ruth named there in verse 5. Well, if we're going to understand what's going on in Ruth's story, we got to go back to that Old Covenant book of Ruth, page 222, if you're using the Bible that's in the back of the seat in front of you. What quality stands out in Ruth? If you notice, Debbie started reading for us, and if you notice on the page there, the book of Ruth opens in the days when the judges ruled. It ends, flip to the end of the book of Ruth, with David. This means the book of Ruth bridges the gap between the days of the judges and the kingdom of David. That's the darkest period in Israel's history and the brightest. The book of Ruth bridges that gap. In other words, the link between Israel's lowest point and its highest point was the loving kindness of Ruth. That's what gets us there. The book of Ruth follows the story of a newly widowed, newly childless, basically homeless woman from Israel named Naomi. It's arguable that you could call the book, that we could have named this book, the book of Naomi, because it's almost more about her story than Ruth's story. In Naomi's world, a husband and sons were the only source of income for a woman, legal standing, and food. She's in a great crisis when she loses her sons and her husband. But thankfully, Naomi's not the only woman in the book. As you know, the book is called Ruth. There's another woman in the story. This Moabite woman named Ruth. Ruth also is a widow. She's also childless. Been married 10 years and lost her husband, had no kids. But whereas in Naomi's case, all of these things happened to her, in Ruth's case, she chooses this situation. Yes, sure, she lost her husband, and that wasn't her choice. But then she willfully chooses to continue her life as a basically homeless widow with no kids. Look at verse 16, Ruth 1:16. Instead of looking for a new husband, giving herself a chance at a family and a new life, she pledges herself to Naomi. Verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Don't miss what Ruth is doing here. Naomi left Israel and went to Moab, and that's where she and her family met Ruth. But she's heard now there's opportunity back in Israel, and she's leaving Moab. Ruth's going with her. In leaving Moab, Ruth is giving up everything she knows, her homeland, her extended family. She's converting to Israel's religion. She's pledging herself to this old woman in this breathtaking, baffling kind of love. She's laying her life down in love for Naomi. Earlier, verse 8, Naomi used a word that becomes the central theme of this book. Ruth 1:8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly," that's the word, "may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." When Naomi says to Ruth, "May the Lord deal kindly with you," she uses a word in Hebrew that becomes one of the central themes, if not the theme, of this book. The word in Hebrew, and I'm going to use this word all through this sermon, because there's no equivalent word in English for it. The word in Hebrew is the word hesed. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May he show you hesed. It's translated all different ways throughout the Old Testament and in different English versions. It's translated covenant love, steadfast love, loyalty, devotion, mercy. Back in the 1500s, when a few Christian English-speaking scholars were trying to translate the Bible into English, William Tyndale did this work in the early 1520s. And Tyndale knew Greek and brought Greek and Hebrew, and he brought the whole New Testament from Greek into English. But before he could finish the Old Testament, Tyndale lost his life and died in this cause. One of his companions was Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale was working on the Old Testament, and he kept coming to this word chesed, and there was no good equivalent for it, and he knew this. So Coverdale made up, Tyndale did this as well. Tyndale made up words to bring the concept from Hebrew and Greek into English. Coverdale made up a word to bring hesed over into English, because in Hebrew there was a word for love, but it wasn't hesed. There was a word for kindness. There was a word for mercy. There were all these different, but there was no word. So he made up the word loving kindness, pairing those two together. That was Coverdale's made up made-up term, this beautiful word trying to capture what hesed means. That's the word that Naomi uses speaking to Ruth and Orpah. One author calls hesed one-directional love, one-way love. Another writer, Michael Card, the musician, says that hesed is when the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's hesed. That's the word that Naomi uses. That's the theme of this book. Hesed is a voluntary love that goes above and beyond to meet the needs of someone else. Ruth doesn't actually use the word. She makes this moving speech to Naomi. She pledges herself to be with her mother-in-law. She doesn't actually use the word hesed, but it's obvious that she's an illustration of hesed because of the commitment. See, hesed is always a committed love, a covenant love. It's a love that expresses itself in a pledge. And often, it's a pledge that makes no sense. This commitment that Ruth makes no sense for her. Why would she do this? Ruth has nothing to gain by staying with Naomi, not at least in material terms. Think about what that decision will cost her. It costs her her home, her culture, her connection to her family, security, familiarity. If Ruth stays in Moab, she has the high possibility of meeting another Moabite man, marrying him, having children with him, which gives her security and a future. She stays with Naomi, she doesn't have any of that. By making this decision, Ruth is committing herself to a lifetime of caring for this older woman. That's what she's pledging. She's giving the best years of her life to a woman who has nothing to give back. That's hesed. She's exposing herself to a future of danger and risk. This decision, friends, that Ruth makes, the decision to commit herself to Naomi makes no sense. Why does she do it? Because that's what hesed does. It's the kind of love that makes no sense at all. Now, I need to clarify at this point. Our culture loves to talk about love that makes no sense, right? What it means by that is giving in to overwhelming feelings, contrary to all that's reasonable, to satisfy myself. That's what it means. It might sound like this. The man says, "We shouldn't be doing this. It makes no sense." And the woman says, "I know, but that's why I trust it. These feelings are so strong. They must be real." And that's love that makes no sense in the culture. That's not love, is it? That's the height of selfishness. No accountability, pure self-indulgence, no thought for the well-being of others. That's not this. Hesed is entirely different. This kind of love defies logic, not because it gives in so fully to myself, but because it denies so radically myself. That's what hesed does that is so contrary to logic. It doesn't make any kind of sense because it looks like you are losing so much of yourself. This is the kind of love that Ruth shows, and it costs, it hurts. Often when you love this way, your love isn't even appreciated by the people you're showing it to. Look at what Naomi says at the end of this chapter. Ruth's speech of loyalty leaves Naomi basically speechless, and they just go to Bethlehem, verse 19. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" That's how Naomi describes herself. The Lord, I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Has the Lord brought her back empty? Standing right beside her is Ruth. the God-given expression of his covenant love. She mourned, she poured out this lament prayer, and God answered in giving her Ruth, and she doesn't even acknowledge. Naomi's greatest hour of need was met by God by giving her, by giving Naomi, a person. She's right there, loving Naomi in fulfillment of her commitment, and Naomi doesn't even appreciate it. Naomi needed someone to give up everything, her freedom, her rights, lay her life down so that Naomi could live. That's what Hesed does. It lays its life down so that someone else can live. One author described it as fundamentally substitutionary. Hesed gives up my rights, my freedom for your problems, my joy, at least in the immediate sense, for your sorrow. It trades my life for your life. This is what Ruth has given, and Naomi can't even see. So, Ruth gives up everything in this Hesed love for Naomi. The key word in chapter 1 is the word return. It's used 11 times. Instead of returning to be with her family and her home of origin, Ruth returns to Bethlehem with Naomi. The key word in chapter 2 is the word glean. It's used 12 times. That's how Ruth provides for Naomi and herself, harvesting ungathered grain at the edges of the field. They go to Bethlehem. There's a provision in the law that destitute people can provide for themselves by harvesting grain on the edges of the field, and some that's fallen in the rows and not been picked up. So this word glean shows up in the chapter 12 times. And on her first day out gleaning on her behalf and behalf of Naomi, Ruth comes in contact with this man named Boaz. He's a good dude, God-fearing, gracious. He's impressed by, he's heard apparently the story of Ruth's Hesed love for Naomi. Look at verse 11. Boaz meets Ruth and says to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before." And then he prays for her. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He explains to her why he's treating her so well, letting her glean in his field, and then he goes on to treat her even better. He explains why he's treating her well, because of her actions toward Naomi. He's heard about her love, this remarkable, redeeming, self-sacrificing love. He pronounces this blessing over her from the Lord. He asks the Lord to repay her, reward her in full. And then he adds this interesting comment. Did you see this? Verse 12. "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." In Boaz's eyes, Ruth's actions show she has put all her hope in the God of Israel. She has refuged, she has sheltered under his wings. She's essentially fulfilling her covenant to Naomi that your God will be my God. She's taken hope in Israel's God, sheltering under the wings of Almighty God. In Boaz's mind, that's the perfectly secure place for Ruth to be. She's sheltered under the wings of Almighty God. She couldn't be anywhere better. At least, that's what he says. Later that day, he provides a meal for her. He instructs his staff to make special allowances for her. Look at verses 14 to 16. He's attentive. He's generous. He goes well above and beyond the duties required in the law. Verse 17 tells us, do you see that? The provision that he made for her allowed her to harvest an ephah of barley. That's 3/5 of a bushel. That's 20 quarts of barley in one day. This is plenty of barley for these two ladies to eat for over a week. Barley harvest lasted 7 weeks. If Ruth brings home this much barley every day from the whole harvest, these ladies will have more barley than they can eat in a year. They're probably brewing some pretty good beer on the side, right? I mean, that's a lot of barley. What are you going to do with all of that? Naomi is so overwhelmed with all of the barley that comes home on that one day. She asks, "Where have you been gleaning? Where did you get this?" And Ruth tells her, "I was gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz." And look at verse 20. When Naomi realizes she's been gleaning in Boaz's field, Naomi says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." It's the second occurrence in this book of the word hesed. The first time it was used in reference to the Lord. May the Lord show hesed. Now it's used in reference to Boaz. Boaz has shown hesed. Boaz, in other words, embodies the Lord's character, his kindness. Do you see what's happening? I don't know if Naomi's realizing it yet, but as readers, we should realize the Lord is restoring Naomi's fortunes through the faithful covenant love, the loving kindness of Ruth and Boaz. The love of these people is saving her. That's what hesed does. It brings life for all who experience it. Which brings us to chapter 3, where the key word, chapter 1, the key word is return, chapter 2, glean, chapter 3, the key word is lie. And not as in, you know, tell a fib. It's, you know, recline in a prone position on the ground. The word lie captures the intimacy of the scene in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Naomi wants Ruth to get married. That's what she means by seek rest for you. She has her eye on Boaz, a relative. Why is she looking for a relative? There's a key theme in the book of Ruth you need to understand. Naomi's referring to provisions in the Old Testament law to make sure that none of God's people lost their share in his promises. God's promises to Israel were very specific, very material, quite literal. He promised primarily two things: property and progeny, land and children. Naomi's lost both. We saw a little glimpse of this law when we looked at Tamar's story. Do you remember how it works? Under this system in the Old Covenant, if an Israelite became so poor that he had to sell his land, the closest living relative was obligated by law to pay off the debt so that this individual would not lose his share in God's promises. It's not just about material provision, although it is that. This is about spiritual connection to God, Israel's God. If an Israelite died without sons, the Redeemer would marry the widow and care for her, and if she conceived a child, and it was a boy, that boy would inherit his dead father's land. In other words, the Redeemer had the opportunity to accrue that inheritance to himself. But if by marrying this widow she had a son, that son now carried on the legacy in the name of his dead father. The Redeemer didn't get any of that inheritance. It went to her and the new baby. These were the obligations of the Redeemer. This is the role that Naomi has in mind for Boaz, to redeem the land of her dead husband, Elimelech, and perhaps to give a son, because Elimelech's sons have died. Naomi has that idea in mind for Boaz, to secure a home for Ruth and preserve Naomi's family and land as well. But there's a problem. Ruth and Boaz have been interacting for months now, and their relationship doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Ruth still lives at home with Naomi. So Naomi decides she's going to take this situation into her own hands. This is a really sketchy story. Chapter 3 gets really risque. I mean, look at what Naomi recommends. Here's what you should do, verse 3. End of verse 2. He is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore. Okay, so you need to know that in this culture, all of this harvested barley was basically their, this is their wealth. These are their future assets. And so they would, and it would take days to harvest or to winnow it out. And to protect their investment from thieves or from animals, they would sleep out near the threshing floor. Naomi knows Boaz is going to be sleeping out on the threshing floor, and so she recommends to Ruth, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." And just so you know, when they would feast during this harvest time, they weren't having, you know, iced tea to drink. She's making a recommendation that Ruth wait until Boaz is particularly relaxed and happy. Verse 4, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. This is Naomi taking the situation into her own hands. She tells Ruth, go at night to a place you'll be alone. Wait till Boaz has finished eating and drinking, then go lay down next to him, lift his blankets, and wait for him to tell you what to do. Thankfully, Ruth and Boaz behave completely honorably in the situation. And Ruth, when she uncovers Boaz's feet, he wakes up and he notices, verse 9, verse 8, someone's there at his feet. He asks, who are you? She answers, I am Ruth, your servant. And then she proposes marriage. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Naomi didn't tell her anything to say in this moment. But Ruth has been apparently thinking of what she's going to say during her preparation. She gives the perfect answer to Boaz's question. She gives her name. She identifies her status in relation to Boaz. I am Ruth, your servant. She makes a beautiful request, spread your wings over your servant, using the same language he used for her relationship to God. And then she gives rationale, for you are a redeemer. She's asking him in that little request, spread your wings. Literally, it's spread your garment over me. It's a beautiful and subtle reference to the intimacy of marriage. Her words have a double meaning, though, don't they? They mean, marry me. But in alluding to Boaz's words earlier, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, remember when Boaz said, may you be blessed by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth is picking up that beautiful image and applying it to Boaz. In other words, saying, Boaz, I'm asking protection from you. I want you to be the answer to your own prayer. Boaz's answer to her in verse 10 is the most important verse in the chapter, perhaps one of the most important verses in the book. Look at verse 10. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, there's the word, hesed, you have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after younger men, whether rich, whether poor or rich. Boaz is amazed by her kindness, her hesed. We've seen it in chapter 1 applied to the Lord, in chapter 2 applied to Boaz, and now finally in chapter 3 it's applied to Ruth, and this is what has caught Boaz's attention. Her kindness, in fact, two acts. He references two acts of hesed. This one is greater than the one that you showed at first. In both cases, he's talking about her kindness to Naomi. Her first act of kindness to Naomi was her commitment to go with Naomi, be with her, live with her, care for her. Ruth laid her life down for Naomi. That was an act of extreme kindness. Boaz calls it hesed. But now she's offering an even greater kindness to Naomi in offering to marry Boaz. How is this a kindness to Naomi? Here's how. Ruth is willing to marry Naomi's relative and bear a child through him, not for herself, but for Naomi. It's Naomi's land that needs to be redeemed. It's Naomi's dead husband's name that needs to be carried on. Ruth is doing this for her mother-in-law. Even in marrying Boaz, she's showing hesed to Naomi. Boaz gets that. Boaz realizes that if they have a child together, this child would carry on Naomi's family name. He will inherit Elimelech's land. He will partake of the promises of God for that man. Ruth has no need to be redeemed in this way. Ruth could marry anybody in Moab or Israel. But she marries Naomi's relative for Naomi's sake. It's an astonishing act of selfless love. And Boaz is so moved, verse 11, he pledges, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. This is so cool, right? Ruth has laid her life down in hesed love for Naomi, and now we can see the beginnings of her getting it all back again. According to the gospel, this is how we find our life. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the beauty of hesed love. When you love like that and lay your life down, it leads to getting your life back. Chapter 4 of Ruth brings it to the glorious conclusion. Boaz redeems Ruth. He marries her. They have a child. The boy is given to Naomi. Look at verse 16. Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." See, in the culture, they get this. They understand this is Naomi's child through Ruth. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There it is. Remember how far we've come from the days of the judges to David? The lowest place in Israel's history to the highest. How? The bridge is the loving kindness of Ruth. Now, why is Matthew particularly interested in this theme? Flip back to the book of Matthew. Every one of these women that appear in the genealogy need to be understood in light of two different contexts. The first context is the Old Testament story where this woman is described for us. Her story is told. We just looked at that in the book of Ruth. But there's a second context that tells us why Matthew's interested in her. And that's the context of his book, the story that he wants to tell about Jesus. Now, interestingly, as you might imagine, the word hesed, the Hebrew word, fades away in the New Testament because the New Testament is Greek. So we don't have that Hebrew word in the New Testament anymore. There are a number of words that the New Testament writers use to replace it. Just like in English, there's no exact equivalent in Greek for that Hebrew word hesed. But the word they use most often in the New Testament is the word eleos. It's the word for mercy. Matthew tells some stories about mercy in the mouth of Jesus that none of the other gospel writers tell. For example, Matthew tells us the story of the owner of the vineyard who goes to the town square to hire workers for his vineyard. And at the beginning of the day, he hires them for a day's wage. And in the middle of the day, he goes to get more workers and he hires them. And toward the end of the day, he gets more workers and he's got all these workers. And then at the end of the day, he pays them and he pays every one of them a full day's wage. And the workers who labored all day complain. Hey, if you're going to pay those guys who only worked a few hours a day's wage, we ought to get more. What does the landowner say? Jesus puts in his mouth the word hesed. In Greek, it's the word mercy. Would you begrudge me? I have paid you what I promised. Would you begrudge me the mercy that I've showed these others? There's a parable in the mouth of Jesus that none of the other gospel writers tell. There's another one, the story of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember this? There's a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, which was way more than he could ever pay back. He begs the master to forgive him, and he does. The master forgives the whole debt. But then strangely, the servant goes out, finds somebody that owes him a couple of bucks, and strangles him. And when the original master finds out, he doesn't deal well with the unforgiving servant and asks him, "Is it right that you would receive this kind of mercy from me and not show it to others?" So we have a couple of parables in the mouth of Jesus that describe mercy. But what we long for, this great, awesome word from the Old Testament, this concept of hesed, we long to hear Jesus say something just about that. Not use it in a story, not kind of put it as the text. We long to hear Jesus say hesed, to say something about the loving kindness of God. And in Matthew's gospel, he does twice. Matthew quotes Jesus saying something that no other gospel writer does. Two times, Jesus uses the word hesed. And both times, he's quoting Hosea chapter 6. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 9. There are two places where Matthew records Jesus using this word, and he's the only gospel writer to give us these stories. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, verse 9. Matthew is so amazed that Jesus wants to be with him that he throws a party for all of his tax collector friends. And when Jesus attends the party, the Pharisees are really put off by this. And they say to him, look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means." And he quotes Hosea chapter 6. "I desire chesed and not sacrifice, For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus and the disciples have been out doing ministry, and those guys are hungry, and they are passing through a field, and they're grabbing heads of grain, rubbing them in between their hands, and eating the grain. Totally permissible according to the law, but not according to the oral tradition. The Pharisees see this, and they're miffed. Verse 2. Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? Skip down to verse 7. If you had known what this means, in other words, I told you once, go learn what this means, and you didn't. If you had learned what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's going on here exactly? Well, obviously, both occasions, Jesus is involved in a controversy with the Pharisees. The first occasion, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. They don't think that's kosher. The second occasion, the disciples are doing something that they don't think is kosher, and they condemn Jesus for it. In both situations, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire chesed and not sacrifice. In the first scene, he challenges them, go learn what this means. In the second scene, he says to them, if you had learned what that meant, you wouldn't be chiding me right now. You would understand why I was with tax collectors and sinners and why I'm letting the disciples eat in this way on this day. Why is Jesus showing this kind of kindness to these people? And what does Hosea 6 tell us about it? Here's the deal. Hosea 6 is a lament out of the mouth of God. The first three verses of Hosea 6 are Israel lamenting over her own waywardness and hoping maybe God will forgive them. And then in verse 4, all the way to the end, I think verse 11, God pours out his own heart, his sorrow over Israel's fickle love, how quick they are to love other gods and walk away from his covenant. And in verse 6, he says this, I desire steadfast love. I desire chesed, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. All this time, in other words, the people were obsessed with all of these religious rituals and keeping the law in perfect order, all of these complex ceremonies, when all God wanted was chesed from them. That's what he wanted more than anything. And the problem in the Pharisee situation was they didn't get that. They thought God was pinched, demanding, cruel, so concerned about all of their particular little righteousness and order that he didn't even have a heart for them. That was the Pharisees' problem. If the Pharisees had understood what God was like, they would have known why Jesus was eating with sinners and letting his hungry disciples find a meal in the edge of this field. But they can't see that. The Pharisees look and all they see are tax collectors and sinners who, by their own choices, have made themselves unworthy. They don't see people the way Jesus does. These are cancer patients in a ward who need healing, and I can offer it. Doesn't that produce any compassion in you? They don't look at the disciples and see hungry guys who have been doing ministry and they need a meal. They look at them and go, well, they're breaking the law. And Jesus goes, the problem is you don't even understand God. You don't even know what God is like. Matthew has a particular concern about, where is it? Ruth's story. Because Ruth illustrates that self-sacrificing, that covenant love, the loving kindness, the mercy, the faithfulness, the goodness, the untranslatable quality that is at the heart of who God is. And the story Matthew tells about the Messiah is a story that includes that quality at its heart. This is what God is like. Friends, the point of it all is God's greatest desire from us is that we would show chesed, that we would love someone well, rather than that we would get all of our religious spiritual ducks in a row. We don't need to be right in this kind of way. We need to love well in that kind of way. That's what he's getting at. Why? Because this is who he is. How do you think of God? Pinched, exacting, demanding, waiting just to smack you because you haven't measured up. And then that makes you the same way toward people, pinched, demanding, cruel when they don't measure up. How do you treat your children? How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat coworkers who are all sorts of unworthy, who have nothing that they could give back to you? Are you able to love like this? That's only possible if you understand this is at the heart of God. See, all through the Old Testament is this line, and in the New, there is no God like you. That shows up a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? Do you know what it means? It means this. Every culture has a God who's powerful and can create. Every worldview has a God who is demanding and has expectations and wants people to measure up to them. But no culture has a God who's willing to forgive. There are no ancient songs to Chemosh praising him for his mercy. None. There are no songs that we've discovered from the ancient world praising Baal for being a God of loving kindness. None. There is no God like him. He expects this from us because this is how he is. And friends, nothing illustrates that better than the cross. Nothing illustrates that better than Christmas. I was talking with a police officer last week, and he's the one that asked me the question that I asked you. What are the pictures that come to your mind when you think of Christmas? What are your favorite songs that pertain to it? And we talked about it a little bit, and he said, I wonder if this should be the picture that comes to our mind for Christmas. He said, Christmas is Jesus storming the beaches. Christmas is the Son of God on a suicide mission to liberate people who have no hope of helping themselves. Maybe this picture should come to mind when you think of Christmas. Christmas is the non-ignorable demonstration that the God in the heavens is a God of hesed, who gives all he can with a love that makes no sense, expecting nothing back from us, lays his life down so that we can live. That's the story that Matthew wants us to hear when he tells us that Ruth is one of the mothers of the Messiah. She pictures that kind of love. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Let's pray. Our Father, there are a lot of us in this room who came in this morning not feeling loved this way. And it's not your fault. It's not because of a failure on your part to show it. It's our need to know it. So please, open our eyes, open our hearts, grant us faith, move us, and transform us into people like Ruth, who are willing to lay our lives down in hesed love for Jesus and like Jesus. Amen.